Hey, good morning, everyone. Hey, no. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you so much. If you happen to be a guest here for the very first time, I normally get responses like that when I come on stage. No, actually, my family and I, we've been on an extended break for 3 months, and today is my first weekend back preaching, and so I really appreciate the sentiment. Man, we had a great time on our break. We'd never done anything like that in almost 27 years of ministry, so it was sort of weird at first, but it was really good for us as a family. We have an 8-year-old and a 9-year-old, for those of you that don't know, and so we spent a lot of time, obviously, with our kids, which was great. We were able to do some traveling and went up in the Pacific Northwest, where I'm from originally, and my kids had never been up there, and we have relatives up there. We had a family reunion. In fact, my kids actually met some family members that they'd never met before, so that was really special. And we went to Southern California for a while, and it was just a great time to really unplug. But man, well, the other thing we got to do is we got to visit some great churches while we were gone, but convinced more than ever that this church really is the best church in the world because of people like you. So anyway, it's great to be back. Just curious, how many of you here, because you've come in the last 3 months, have never heard me speak before? Raise your hand if you've never heard me speak before. God bless you. I'm really glad you're here, and I hope I do well. Because I know we had a lot of great speakers the last 3 months while I've been gone. We're actually starting a new series today called Tough Questions Critics Ask. And in this series, I want to address a number of the toughest questions that people ask about Christianity. You know, questions like, well, what about all the other religions? You know, why do we believe that Christianity really is the one true religion? Or questions like, well, how can God be good and yet allow innocent people to suffer so much at times? Or how could God be good and send anyone to a place called hell? Or how should a follower of Jesus think about homosexuality? The question, will the world really end on December 21st, 2012? A lot of people are talking about. We're going to tackle that in this series as well. But to begin this series on tough questions, I want to begin with the reliability of the Bible. Because the Bible really is the foundation for Christian belief. And at some point, the questions, can I trust the Bible, or is the Bible trustworthy, always come up. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, and you've followed Jesus more than just a few days, and you've made your followership of Jesus public, other people know about it, then you will have heard questions like, how can I trust the Bible? You've heard an objection or two to the claims of the Bible. Now, I want to tell you as I begin this message, I'm not going to be able to tackle every single issue that someone might have about the reliability of the Bible. But I am going to point you to some resources that might assist you in answering your friends' questions about the Bible or answering your own questions about the Bible as we go along. So first of all, I want to talk about some of the most common objections that people have to believing the Bible. Maybe you have one or two or all three of these. So if you have a Bible, open it up, or you have a smartphone with a Bible on it, a tablet with a Bible on it, open it up to Luke chapter 3, the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1. And as you're opening your Bible, your smartphone, your tablet to Luke 3, let's also pause for a moment and let's do our best to really open our hearts and open our minds to God and ask God to supernaturally speak to us out of the Scriptures this morning. So would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for these men, women, children that were baptized. What an exciting day, God. We're so grateful. And as you know, I was struck last night as I was watching these baptisms of just that every single one of these people, they have a story. And part of their story is their connection with you, Jesus. And now they're following you, publicly following you through baptism. And we're just so delighted in that, God. We're grateful to be a part of it and be able to witness that. And God, now as we look into your word, as we worship you through the study of your word, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would supernaturally make the Bible come alive to each and every one of us. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would not only fill me, but you would empower me so that I would be able to deliver this message that you've given me in a way that is helpful to all those that are here, but most of all, in a way that honors you. And so come, Holy Spirit, and be with us now in a very special way, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first common objection that a lot of people have about believing the Bible is, how can you believe the Bible when it was written thousands of years ago and it was copied and recopied? You know, people oftentimes say, what we have today in the Bible, it isn't even close to what was originally written thousands and thousands of years ago. And this objection is based on the old sort of telephone game that most of you probably played as a child. We play that sometimes with our kids, even around the dinner table. You all know what I'm talking about, where the first person whispers something in the first kid's ear, and then that kid whispers it in the next kid's ear, and it goes all the way around to 20 kids, and then the last kid says it out loud, and almost always the end is nothing close to what was originally said. You know, like at the beginning, it was something weird or something like, you know, the little boy was afraid when he saw the big gray elephant at the circus, and so he dropped his popcorn all over his mother. And so they whisper that through 20 kids, and by the time it's over, it comes out sounding like the Gettysburg Address, you know, 67 years ago. And that's what a lot of people think about the Bible. They think, well, the Bible's just a product of a big, you know, gigantic telephone game that's happened over the centuries. Well, because of the brevity of my remarks this morning, I want to give you a couple of books that if you want to study this further, they would be really good to read. They're on your outline. One is called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce, great scholar, great book. And the second one is called Is the New Testament Reliable? By Paul Barnett. I mean, both of these books do a really good job with the issue of explaining the transmission of the Bible. But let me explain this briefly by beginning with the Old Testament. See, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the problem was, how accurate are the copies of the Old Testament text that we have today with the copies of the Old Testament text that people had 2,000 years ago? That was the problem. Now, for those of you that don't know about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, let me explain it to you briefly. It really is a fascinating story. In February of 1947, just about 65 years ago now, a young Bedouin shepherd boy by the name of Mohammed was walking around looking for his lost goat. And while he was walking around looking for his lost goat, he tossed a rock into a hole in the side of a cliff on the west side of the Dead Sea, 8 miles south of Jericho. Well, to Muhammad's surprise, when he threw this rock in the hole, he heard the sound of shattering pottery. And so Muhammad decided to investigate this. He climbed into this opening, and it opened up to a cave. And in this cave, he discovered an amazing sight. On the floor of this cave were several large jars containing leather scrolls wrapped in linen cloth. Now, because the jars were so carefully sealed, the scrolls on the inside had been preserved in excellent condition for, as it turned out, over 1,900 years. Well, those scrolls immediately got into the hands of a professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem and several other world-renowned archaeologists, including the world-famous archaeologist William Albright. Well, the bottom line is that these scrolls contain manuscript evidence of the Old Testament that was written in 125 BC. Now, before this discovery, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that we had were written in 900 AD. And so the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls pushed back the manuscripts that we had by over 1,000 years. And so the question became, in that 1,000-year period, you know, how do the manuscripts that were copied in 125 BC that we just discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, how do they compare with what we had previously, those that were copied in 900 AD? Was there a faithful transmission of the manuscript? And the answer to that question was a resounding yes. There was amazing accuracy. See, you need to understand that the Jews preserved the Old Testament as no other manuscript in the history of the world has ever been preserved. The Jews kept tabs on every single letter. In fact, the Jews had special classes of men within their culture whose sole duty it was to preserve and transmit these documents with perfect fidelity. These men were called scribes, or sometimes they were called lawyers. Sometimes they were called Masoretes. See, we need to understand in our day how carefully the Jews copied the Bible from year to year to year and over the centuries. See, the scribes who copied the Bible, they not only counted every single word, but they counted every single letter. And they did this to ensure that it was copied accurately. Let me stop and ask you this. Do you think that anybody ever counted all the letters and all the words in something they were copying that Plato wrote? Or Aristotle? Or Cicero? But see, the Jews did this in every single book of the Old Testament. They counted every word, they counted every letter. In fact, one of the things that the Jews discovered is that the middle letter of the entire first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the middle letter was a VOV letter that was found in what we now know as Leviticus 11:42. And so what the Jews would do to ensure that they were copying the Torah accurately is when they would get done with a copy of the Torah, those five books, they would go back and they would count every word, they would count every letter, and then they would make sure that the middle letter of the entire Torah was still that VOV letter that's found in Leviticus 11:42. And if it wasn't, then they started over. Incredible accuracy. See, the Bible was a sacred book to the Jews. They believed that God authored the Bible. They believed that their lives were found in the Bible. There was nothing more important in all of earth than to make sure that the Old Testament was transmitted accurately. And so every flawed copy of the Old Testament, every worn out copy, they would either bury it or burn it. Now I might say, okay, Brian, that's pretty amazing about the accuracy of the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? How do we know the New Testament was transmitted accurately over the centuries? Well, you know what? It's hard to believe, but the evidence of the New Testament writings is even more overwhelming in terms of the accuracy of transmission than even the Old Testament. See, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, or parts of the New Testament, over 5,000 of them, and some of these are dated from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. We have entire New Testaments dating from the middle of the 4th century between 325 and 350 AD. Now, to put this manuscript evidence of the New Testament in perspective, we have over 5,000 copies written within 200 years of when they were actually originally authored. There are only 10, not 5,000, only 10 ancient copies of Julius Caesar's work called Gallic Wars. And the earliest of these copies was made over 1,000 years after it was originally written. And the earliest copy that we have of Homer's Iliad, which, by the way, is the most famous writing from the ancient world, was written 500 years after the original. A guy by the name of Tacitus, who's considered by classical scholars to be the greatest authority on ancient Rome, we only have one copy of his work, which was written over 1,000 years after the original. Some of Aristotle's writing, The earliest we have a copy of is over 1,400 years after Aristotle wrote it, and yet we have over 5,400 manuscripts of the New Testament, all written within two centuries of when they were originally written. And not only that, but the early church fathers, you know, those church leaders who lived between 90 AD and 300 AD, some of the early church fathers so extensively quoted from the New Testament that New Testament scholars tell us that they could reconstruct the entire New Testament just from the writings of the early church fathers. We find 25 out of the 27 New Testament books quoted by one early church father who wrote around the time of 100 AD. Therefore, we know that virtually the entire New Testament existed in 100 AD because all the New Testament books are quoted. And then we also have writings from every single New Testament book other than 2 John and Jude that were from within 50 years of their original writing. Now, I don't have time to really develop this and discuss this whole thing of the science of textual criticism with you this morning, but I want you to know this. There is a science called the science of textual criticism, in which scholars can compare manuscripts to manuscripts, texts to texts, words to words, letters to letters. And from these over 5,400 manuscripts of the New Testament, scholars have been able to come up with a text that is close to the original as we could possibly hope. Sir Frederick Kenyon, a scholar whose authority to make pronouncements on ancient manuscripts really is second to none. He said that the interval between the dates of the original composition of the New Testament books to what we have today is so small that he called it, quote, negligible. And then he went on and he said this, it's on your outline. He said, there is no doubt that the New Testament scriptures have come down to us as substantially as they were originally written. And so is the Bible that we have today the same as the Bible that was originally written? The answer is absolutely yes. Let me give you a second objection to believing the Bible that a lot of people have. A lot of people say, well, is the Bible reliable when it comes to history? Is it reliable historically? In other words, is what we have in our Bible accurate when we compare it to what we know about history? Well, let me quote to you from two of the most prominent archaeologists in this century. William Albright, who's probably among the greatest two or three archaeologists in world history, he said this, there could be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the historicity of the Old Testament. And then the second prominent archaeologist I want to quote from is Nelson Gluck. He's a renowned Jewish archaeologist from Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He said this, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Not one. And then he went on to refer to the incredibly accurate memory of the Bible, particularly as you judge it compared to archaeological discoveries. Now, what has happened over the last several hundred years is that different archaeological scholars have said that there are certain statements in the Bible that are wrong, simply because they don't jive with certain known discoveries in archaeology. But every single time, whenever there's been new discoveries in archaeology, every single one of those assertions has been proven wrong. I'm going to give you a few examples. In the 19th century, it was thought that the Bible was entirely wrong when it referred to this people group called the Hittites. Now, for those of you that don't know this, the Hittites were some of the enemies of the children of Israel when they entered into the Promised Land. And the Bible actually mentions the Hittites 47 different times. But archaeological scholars would say that the Hittites never actually existed. It was just made up. And they said that because nothing was ever found about the Hittites archaeologically. And so this non-existence of the Hittites was one of the major, quote, proofs against the historical reliability of the Bible back in the 19th century. But just about 106 years ago, in 1906, and when you're talking about world history, that's very recent. In 1906, archaeologists did some excavations in the country of Turkey. And they discovered that this particular area that they were excavating happened to be the capital of the entire Hittite Empire. And the more they dug into this site, the more extensive the evidence was that the Hittites were, in fact, a great people. And the Bible record was once again vindicated. Another example of this is the existence of the city of Nineveh. Some of you might know that the Bible says in the book of Jonah that the city of Nineveh was a huge metropolitan city, back in the Old Testament, and it was so large that it took 3 days, the Bible says, to walk around it. That's how big the city was. But this supposed immense city had so completely disappeared, and there'd been no sign that it ever existed, that the French philosopher Voltaire, he ridiculed the biblical description as, quote, a phantom metropolis that took 3 days to walk around. He was saying there was no such thing. The Bible's wrong. But you know what happened? In the 19th century, archaeological work was done in Iraq. And the ancient site of Nineveh was discovered, and it was found to be this immense megapolis of the ancient world. Let me give you one more example. In the Old Testament, it says that one of the key accomplishments during the reign of King David is that King David led the Israelites into the city of Jerusalem, and they captured the city of Jerusalem, and it became part of Israel. But see, this was problematic for biblical scholars because the Bible says that the Israelites, when they captured the city of Jerusalem, they dug a tunnel underneath the walls into the city of Jerusalem, and this tunnel came out in the Pool of Siloam. But the Pool of Siloam was thought to be outside the city walls of Jerusalem during this time and not inside. And so this was thought to be a mistake in the Bible. But in the 1960s, just 60 years ago or 50 years ago, archaeologists did extensive archaeological work on the city walls of Jerusalem, and just like the Bible said, they found that the Pool of Siloam was inside the city walls during the time of David. See, the point I'm making is that a lot of the attacks on the Bible are the result of us simply not having enough information. The better information we get from the ancient world through archaeology, the more the Old Testament is confirmed. And you know what? We have even better evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament. Now, I know that there are a lot of people that are not very familiar with the Bible. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've never read it. I can remember when I was in my early 20s and I gave my life to Jesus. I'd never read one page of the Bible. I had no idea what it said. And I might have been kind of like some of you are. I kind of thought the Bible was written in a style like ancient myths or legends are written in. You know, I expected when I open up the Bible to find it saying something like, you know, long, long ago, in a faraway land. You know, written in a way that could have happened any place, any time, those kinds of things. I had to turn to Luke chapter 3. Look at what it says in Luke 3, starting in verse 1. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. I mean, do you need any more exact placement than that? Luke names every single key governmental leader and religious leader of that day, and he even names the exact year. He says it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. You know, if we were writing this today, we would say, let me be totally clear. The year was 28 AD. That's what Luke is telling us there. Now, one of the interesting facts here is that Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene that it talks about in verse 1, he was virtually unknown to historians until just about 35 years ago. Because, see, the only Lysanias that anyone knew about was a guy that lived in 36 B.C. And so the historians were saying, see, this is a mistake. Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. There was nobody named Lysanias the Tetrarch at that time. Luke was wrong. The Bible was wrong. But then, just about 35 years ago, archaeologists found an inscription in a site that they were digging in near Damascus that speaks of one of the freedmen of Lysanias the Tetrarch, and it was dated right around 28 AD. Incredible accuracy. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptures out of the book of Acts that are not in your outline. And I want to do this because the book of Acts has proven time after time after time to be so remarkably accurate when it comes to history. Again, these aren't on your outline. If you want to look them up later, just write down the reference. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, it says that Judas the Galilean arose in the day of census and revolted. Well, you know what? Archaeologists discovered a reference to Judas the Galilean who incited a revolt. And they found this reference in a book that a man by the name of Josephus wrote called Jewish Wars. And if you aren't familiar with Josephus, Josephus was a very prominent first century Roman historian. Not a follower of Jesus, a Roman historian. And Acts 5:37 coincides exactly with what Josephus wrote at that exact same time. When the book of Acts in Acts chapter 12 talks about the death of King Herod Agrippa, it says that Herod put on his royal robes, and then he sat down on his throne, and he gave an oration to the people. And when he was done, the people he was speaking to cried out and said, "We have heard from the voice of a God and not the voice of man." And the Bible says, because Herod did not give glory to God, and he instead took glory to himself, that God sent an angel from heaven who immediately smote Herod, and he died right at that time. Well, the book Antiquities, Jewish Antiquities, that Josephus wrote, by the way, it was written in 94 AD, records this exact same event, that Herod Agrippa died exactly the way the Bible says it did. In Acts 11, verse 28, it says that there was a famine that took place during the days of the Roman Emperor Claudius. Claudius reigned over Rome from 41 AD to 54 AD. Well, again, Josephus' book called Jewish Antiquities confirms that exact same thing. In Acts 18, verse 2, it says that Claudius, during his reign, expelled Jews from Rome. A Roman historian writing about the life of Claudius says that the Jews were expelled from Rome in those exact same years. I mean, I could give you example after example after example. And if you're interested in reading more about this, take a look at one of those two books that I talked about earlier. They're in your outline. Especially, Is the New Testament Reliable by Paul Barnett. Now, some of you might say, well, Brian, with the abundance of facts that you've cited here, why do some scholars say that the Bible is still historically inaccurate or historically unreliable? Let me tell you a true story about a philosopher that lived in the 18th century called Professor Hegel. He was born in 1770, died in 1831. And I want to tell you this true story because Hegel's philosophy underlines a good deal of modern thought today. Hegel was teaching a philosophy of history class one time, and in this class, he was showing his class how a set of facts in one period of history fit his particular philosophy of history perfectly. Well, there happened to be an historian in the room that Hegel didn't know about, who, after he was done with his lecture, raised his hand and said, "But Professor Hegel, the facts did not happen in the sequence that you said they happened in. The facts," he said, "are otherwise." To which Hegel responded, And forgive me for what I'm about to say, but this is what he said. To which Hegel responded, well then, screw the facts. If the facts don't line up the way that I want them to, then screw the facts. See, many people don't really want to know the truth about the Bible. They don't really want to know the facts about the Bible. They want to make up their own facts. Why? So they don't have to face the truth of what's found in the Bible. So they make up their own facts. So is the Bible historically reliable? Absolutely. Let me answer one third objection that some people have to believe in the Bible. Why should I believe the Bible is actually inspired by God and not just the product of human ingenuity? Let me give you two reasons. First of all, because of the Bible's amazing internal consistency. See, there are 66 different books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. These 66 books were written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period. 40 authors over a 1,500-year period of time. And the occupations of these authors of the Bible range from everywhere, from shepherds to lawyers to physicians to doctors to tax collectors. And these books were written from everywhere in Paris in the east to Rome in the west. And yet, there's remarkable internal consistency concerning the message that's found in all 66 books. The message is that there's just one God. And this God is a spiritual being, and this God is holy. And people have sinned against this holy God. But this holy God is very patient. This holy God is filled with loving kindness and mercy. And so this God devised a way for people to be reconciled to himself. And the only way for people to be reconciled to God is through a perfect blood sacrifice. And so God came up with a perfect blood sacrifice in offering his own son to die on a cross and be raised from the dead. See, that is the message of the Bible, and it's consistent all the way through. Now you might say, well, Brian, why are you pointing out this internal consistency across 66 books over 1,500 years? Well, a guy by the name of Josh McDowell, the famous defender of the Christian faith, he said this one time. He said, a representative of the great books of the Western world came to my house recruiting salesmen for their series. And so I challenged this guy, he said, to take 10 of the authors from the great books of the Western world, from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject. And then he says, the Bible, of course, speaks on hundreds of controversial subjects. But I asked this person if he took just 10 authors, all coming from the same time, the same place, the same language, and all of that, would all 10 of those authors agree on one controversial subject? This guy said, no, absolutely not. And Josh McDowell said, but the Bible has this incredible agreement all the way through it. And so why should I believe that the Bible is actually inspired by God? Because it has this incredible internal consistency. But not only that, I should also believe the Bible is inspired by God because it has uniquely and absolutely fulfilled prophecy. Now you might think, well, Brian, you know, fulfilled prophecy is certainly not unique just to the Bible. I mean, there are people like Nostradamus who have prophesied amazing things centuries before they ever happened. And I think almost all of Nostradamus' prophecies were fulfilled. Well, I agree. There are a lot of, quote, prophets that have been talked about over the last 100 years or so. You know, people like Edgar Cayce, Gene Dixon, Nostradamus, a lot of TV shows, a lot of, you know, unexplained mystery shows like that. You know, they've talked about prophecies that they've made hundreds of years earlier, things that have come true and so forth. But when you really start digging into it, most of those prophecies never actually came true. Let me just talk for a moment about Nostradamus. Nostradamus was a man who lived in the 16th century from 1500 to 1570. And during his lifetime, he wrote 8 volumes. And each one of these volumes contained 1,000 prophecies. So he had 8,000 prophecies that he predicted would happen. But when you actually look into his prophecies and try to figure out which ones actually came true, there really isn't one thing that Nostradamus prophesied that actually happened, except the prophecies that Nostradamus copied word for word from the Bible. Those are really the only ones that ever came true that Nostradamus prophesied. Now, you know, just about every year, at the beginning of the year, somebody will, quote, prophesy different things that are going to happen during the upcoming year. And all we would have to do is, you know, track those prophecies and see how many of them came true. Well, let's say that you discovered that somebody prophesied a bunch of things that were going to happen in 2013. And at the end of 2013, let's say that you look back over the year and let's say that 20% of the things that that person prophesied would happen actually happened. What would you think? You'd think, that's pretty incredible. 20% of what this person says is going to happen actually happened. What if 40% came true? What if 60%? You'd say, man, this person has to have some incredible prophetic gift. Well, did you know that the Bible had a true test for a true prophet of God in the Old Testament? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Bible says that a true prophet of God must be correct in their prophecies 100% of the time. And if they weren't, they were to be stoned to death. And the amazing thing is that archaeology has shown us that prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in both the Old Testament and the New Testament have been fulfilled exactly as they were stated hundreds of years after they were spoken. And so why do we accept the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? Because there are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Bible about events that took place centuries after the prophecy that no one could have known about ahead of time that were all fulfilled in complete detail. See, only God could have done that. But let me just give you one example. It's found in Ezekiel 26. The reference is on your outline. You can follow along on the video screen. The Bible says this, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am your enemy, O Tyre." Tyre was a city. "And I will bring many nations against you, like the waves of the sea crashing against your shoreline. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and tear down its tires. I will scrape away its soil and make it a bare rock." This is what the sovereign Lord says. "From the north, I will bring King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon against Tyre. First, he will destroy your mainland villages. Then he will attack you by building a siege wall, constructing a ramp, and raising a roof of shields against you. They will plunder all your riches and merchandise and break down your walls. They will destroy your lovely homes and dump your stones." Listen to this. "Dump your stones and timbers and even your dust into the sea." That's going to come up in a minute. "I will make your island a bare rock." Listen to this as well. "A place for fishermen to spread their nets, and you will never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken." You know what history tells us? History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Tyre 3 years after this prophecy. Siege ramps were built. And after a 13-year siege, Tyre surrendered. Nebuchadnezzar broke down the gates. But what had happened is that the majority of the people, Tyre was built kind of on the end of a mainland and had walls around it, and the majority of people had moved by ship out to an island about a half a mile offshore. And there was a fortified city on that island. Now, the mainland city was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, just like was predicted in Ezekiel 26:8. But there was another city that was built a half mile offshore. And so you're thinking, well, this prophecy didn't really come true. Well, you know what? 200 years after this prophecy, a guy by the name of Alexander the Great marched south toward Egypt, and he decided to attack the city of Tyre. Now, the island city was completely surrounded by powerful walls. Nobody thought it could be penetrated. Yet Alexander and his army broke down those walls, and he reduced that island to rubble. And one secular historian said that the island city was made, listen to this quote, as flat as a bare rock, a place where fishermen still spread their nets to fish. Sound familiar? And you know how Alexander the Great and his army got to that island? They took the old city's rubble and they literally threw it into the sea to build a causeway to the island. That's exactly what Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 26:12. And you know what else is true? That city was never rebuilt. Now, lots of other ancient cities were destroyed by enemies. They were rebuilt. I mean, Jerusalem's been destroyed many times, always to be rebuilt. There's even this wonderful source of water by the ancient city where Tyre was, and yet 2,500 years after this prophetic word, the city of Tyre has still not been rebuilt. I could tell you similar things regarding prophecies about the destruction of Babylon or the destruction of a city called Sidon. The same thing is true regarding predictions of battles and the splitting of the Roman Empire, the fall of the Greek Empire. I mean, just one after another after another. Now, you might say, well, Brian, why do people still attack the Bible then? I mean, with all this proof, why do people still attack the Bible? Let me give you two main reasons. First of all, because they're uninformed. They're just uninformed. In fact, you know what? The easiest way to test the sincerity of someone who challenges the authenticity of the Bible is just by asking them if they've actually ever read the whole Bible. You're attacking the Bible. You're saying it's unreliable. It's not historically accurate. Have you ever actually read the whole Bible? Have you ever read parts of the Bible? You know, if people tell you that there are contradictions all through the Bible, you might just hand them a Bible and say, well, if there are so many contradictions, it probably won't be too difficult for you to show me 5 or 10 contradictions that are found in the Bible. See, the truth is, most people are simply repeating something that they've heard somebody else say. They're just uninformed. And if they really want to know the truth, then they can find out the truth. If they would just read the Bible for themselves, they would find the truth in it. Let me ask you, have you ever read the Bible? Let me give you a second reason why people attack the Bible. It's because they have prior commitments. What I mean by that is a lot of people attack the Bible because they don't really want to know the truth. They don't really want to obey the truth. They have a prior commitment of some kind to a certain philosophical presupposition, and they don't want to change. You know, maybe their prior commitment is to a philosophy of life that says there's no such thing as prophecy. Or they have a philosophy of life that says there's no such thing as miracles or healing or things like that. Or maybe their prior commitment is that they're sleeping with their boyfriend. Or they're sleeping with their girlfriend. And the Bible says that it's a sin to do that, but they don't want to stop. And so they say simply that the Bible is not true. You know, like I told you about the words of Hegel earlier, if the facts interfere with the way that I want to live my life, if the facts interfere with my philosophy of life, then screw the facts. Let me end by just giving you 3 irrefutable facts about the Bible. We've already talked about these, but I want to put it in bullet form that you can take with you. First of all, the transmission of the Bible is incredibly accurate. What we have today in our Bible is as close to the original as we could possibly hope. Second fact, the Bible is also accurate when it comes to history. You know, if the Bible mentions a king in it, and it mentions a particular time period that king lived, you can bet your life that king lived at that exact same time. When the Bible mentions a town, you can know that town was exactly where the Bible says it was. When the Bible mentions an earthquake, you can know for sure that earthquake happened exactly when the Bible said it did. The Bible is historically reliable. And last of all, the third fact about the Bible, there's no other book in the history of mankind that has been 100% accurate when it comes to predictive prophecy. Every single prophecy that could have taken place, even down to very specific, unknowable future events, has taken place exactly the way the Bible said it would. And so, is the Bible trustworthy? Absolutely. In fact, let me tell you this. Is the Bible trustworthy? You can bet your life on it. In fact, you can bet your eternity on it. Let's stand for closing prayer. Hey, next weekend, I'm going to tackle a very tough question. You might want to invite some friends, some coworkers. Why do bad things happen to good people? Most of us wrestle with that, at least from time to time. Don't miss it. Bring some friends. You can go on our website. You can invite some people. Why do bad things happen to good people? I'd like to have our ministry team, if they would, come to the front. You know, one of the things, if you're new to our church, one of the things we always do at the end of our services, I hope we've been doing this for the last 3 months. Anyway, what we always do when I'm here at the end of our services is we have an opportunity for people to respond to God just in their hearts. But then if you would like someone to pray for you about something, we always have that opportunity as well. And so we'll have a trained ministry team up here in the front. And when we dismiss the service in just like 2 minutes, you can make your way to the front, find one of these people, let them know what you'd like prayer for, and they would love to pray for you about anything at all. But before we go, let's just take a moment and let's do any spiritual business we need to do with God before we leave. Would you mind just closing your eyes, maybe bowing your head for a moment, and just open up your heart to God the best way you know how to do that? You know, maybe this is new to you, but just do your best. Try to open your heart to God, because I think God has been speaking to some of you this morning. And if He has been speaking to you, then you need to respond. You know, maybe God has been speaking to you about the Bible. Maybe you've been the kind of person who just sort of has kind of blown off the Bible. It's just full of myths, full of legends, and you've never really investigated it. So my challenge to you is your next step is to get serious about investigating the Bible. I want to challenge you to do that. Don't just take what somebody else has told you. Start investigating. Start reading it for yourself. And then, you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, man, I cannot tell you how important it is for you to read the Bible just about every single day. You know, the Bible is God's plan for our lives. It's God's instructions for how we're to live our lives. And so we're to input the Bible into our lives every single day. And so I want to challenge you. If you're not doing that, maybe God is speaking to you about that and you need to make a commitment. I'm going to start reading the Bible on a regular basis. You know, 5, 6, 7 days a week. I'm going to read a couple chapters. I'm going to read one chapter, whatever. You know, don't start out with this huge commitment that you'll never keep. But be consistent. Start small, but be consistent. Maybe you used to read the Bible on a regular basis and you've kind of gotten out of the habit, and God is calling you back. Would you make a commitment to that this morning? And then for some of you, maybe God is speaking to you about you really have had a prior commitment of some kind, and that's why you haven't really investigated or believe the Bible. It's just easier to say it's not true. You know, maybe you're involved in some kind of a lifestyle situation that you know the Bible condemns. Well, you know what? When you begin to follow Jesus, He really does change you from the inside. And many of those lifestyle changes you don't really want to do anymore. I want to encourage you, surrender your life to Jesus. Just like those 25 or 30 people we saw baptized earlier did sometime in the past. there's some other area of your life that God is speaking to you about, just say yes to Him right now. God, I want to thank You for my friends in this room. I love these people so much, my church family. So grateful You brought us back safely. And God, thank You for our time together this morning in Your Word and in worship and celebrating and baptism. And God, I pray that the decisions that different people in this room have made today, I pray, God, that You would help them to live out those commitments, those decisions. And God, I pray for every person in this room as they go their separate ways now, Lord, I pray that You would bless them today. You would keep them. You would cause Your face to shine upon them. You'd be gracious to them. You'd lift up Your favor to them, Lord, and You'd give them peace now as they go. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Hey, have a great rest of your Sunday. We'll see you soon. God bless.